Good morning, church. Let's pray together as we hear God's voice. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we come before you this morning eager and hungry to hear your voice. We live in a world that says so much and promises so much, yet delivers so little, and we are frustrated, we are disappointed. But Lord, we thank you that as we come before you, we have full assurance and confidence that your words will never fail to do what it sets out to do. So Lord, would you please prepare our hearts and our minds this morning. Lord, would you help us to focus and concentrate? There are so many things that compete for our attention and our affections. And so Lord, help our eyes to be fixed upon you. Teach us your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you walk down Phillips Street in Parramatta, I'm not sure if you've are familiar with the area. If you walk down Phillips Street in Parramatta, you will see a beautiful Romanesque style dark brick church. You might know what I'm talking about on Phillips Street. It features a tower. It has a small spire. It's got beautiful colored stained glass windows. And everything about the church building appearance indicates that this is a place of awe and of worship. But if you take a few steps closer to the building, your senses will actually detect the smell of beer and pork knuckle, the sound of laughing and glasses clinking, the sight of people gathered around tables for meals, because no longer is this a church, it is a restaurant. This church building was sold in 1997. And has sadly been used as a bar, and then a nightclub, and then a restaurant ever since. Now, there are numerous examples of church buildings that have been sold and used for different purposes, and I'm actually a little bit afraid, and in fact, a bit ashamed of recounting all of these instances. Because whenever I drive by or walk past churches that have been repurposed for other uses, I always ask myself, how did this church end up in this place? How did this church end up in this place? Now, it needs to be clear that a church is not defined by a building. You don't need a beautiful church building to be a church, because a church is not defined by a place, but by the people. A people who have been gathered by Christ through the gospel. Yet at the same time, the fact that a church building does exist is a testimony that there once was a community that gathered here to worship God, and this community no longer exists. And the fact that it no longer exists is a cause for sadness and lament. So when a church building is sold and converted into a bar, a cafe, a restaurant, or a karate hall, I tend to ask myself, how did this church end up in this place? And the more I think about it, the more I reflect on Scripture, the more I've become convinced that a church that fails to evangelize is a church falling into extinction. A church that fails to evangelize is a church falling into extinction. A church that is unfaithful to its mission of preaching the gospel is a church that is undoing its motivation for existence. You see, here's the thing. There are a number of dangers when it comes to the way we do church, right? But I think one of the chief dangers for a church is when it becomes inward-looking or insular. When it becomes inward-looking or insular. It is when we are far more concerned about what happens within the four walls of our church than what happens in the four corners of the earth. It is when we become more concerned with comfort and complacency than the call and the command of Christ to make disciples. It is when we are far more concerned with feeling warm and fuzzy than seeing lives transformed by the gospel. You see, that's actually the story of the church that I mentioned earlier. That church that's become a restaurant, it used to be a faithful Bible-teaching church, missional in its outlook. But then what happened is that the church valued the unity of people over the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And when you undermine the Holy Scriptures, you start losing your identity because you no longer have anything worth sharing. You no longer have anything worth standing for. And so what happened is the church stopped preaching the gospel. So there is a sense in which the stopped
the church stopped being a church way before it closed its doors. But what happened was within a few decades, the church folded. And now this church is a tourist attraction far more than a place of worship. And here's the thing, Grace Point. Listen very closely. Lean in real close. I don't want to be an alarmist, but I think that we run the risk of a similar fate if we are not careful. We run the risk of a similar fate if we are not careful. Sure, we don't have a Romanesque dark brick building, so the effect won't be the same if our purple doors close permanently one day. But surely it will be a day of weeping and mourning if one day we too were to shut our doors permanently, to no longer hear the sounds of worship echoing across our campuses, to no longer hear the word of the God proclaimed boldly and preached faithfully from our pulpits, to no longer hear the sounds of children running around, reciting Bible passages and just sharing life in the church, to no longer see clusters of people gathered around God's word and prayer. That would be a day of lament and mourning, wouldn't it? That would be a tragedy. How can we guard ourselves from such a demise? As we come to Acts chapter 2, we see that Peter's presentation here is not only the first recorded sermon in the book of Acts, because as we work our way through it, we will also see that this is actually the very last sermon we'll ever need. It's the first sermon recorded, but it's also the very last sermon we will ever need, because through it we see, number one, that we are actually more gifted than we realize. Number two, we need the gospel more than we realize. And number three, it's because we need God more than we realize. And if we do not want to suffer the same fate as the church that I mentioned earlier, or any other church for that matter, then we need to pay close attention and be faithful to the content of the message we find in Acts chapter 2. It is the first and last sermon we will ever need. Come with me to point one. We are more gifted than we realize. And we see this from verses 14 to 21. If you have your Bibles, leave it open there to verses 14 and 21. We see in verse 14 that Peter is setting himself up to address a crowd of people. We can assume this was a large crowd because of the need for Peter to stand up and to raise his voice. And he is first and foremost addressing the Jews who live in Jerusalem. Now, the fact that he is firstly addressing Jews in Jerusalem is important for us for a few reasons. First of all, Jerusalem as a city was the spiritual center for Israel. It was the place where the key events of Jesus' life and ministry took place, and so it was very important. But second of all, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, Jesus had commissioned his apostles in Acts chapter 1 to take the message of the gospel here, there, and everywhere, starting from Acts chapter 1 verse 8, starting from Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so it is appropriate that the first sermon recorded in the book of Acts takes place in Jerusalem, the place where Jesus instructed his apostles to begin. Peter then proceeds in his sermon to clarify the events that took place early in chapter 2. Pastor Eugene took us through that last week. If you remember, Acts 2 tells us the Holy Spirit came upon a group of Christians who were gathered, and one of the manifestations of his coming, of the coming of the Holy Spirit, is that people start speaking in tongues. They were able to speak different languages that they had never learned before. They were able to speak these languages in order to preach the message of the gospel to groups of people they had never met before. It's amazing that they never learned, Mandarin or Cantonese or whatever it is, and the Spirit comes and suddenly they're able to, not for their own sake, not to show off, but so that overnight, in a moment, they're able to preach the gospel to people who have never heard it in their own tongue. That's amazing, isn't it? Therefore, because of how supernatural and miraculous this was, some who were watching on, they claimed that the Christians had a little bit too much to drink. Because how else could you explain a group of people suddenly speaking in languages that they'd never learned or heard before? In verse 15, Peter clarifies, they are not drunk. In fact, what's going on here? The fact that they can all suddenly speak languages that they haven't learned is because a prophecy is being fulfilled. What's this prophecy? In short, this prophecy is that there will one day come a time when the Holy Spirit comes upon God's people in such a powerful way that they will be able to proclaim the gospel with boldness and courage without hindrance. And here, we see it played out in being able to preach the gospel in foreign languages. But let's look at that. Let's look at this prophecy in a bit more detail. You see, starting from verse 16, Peter quotes the prophet Joel, and he cites Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, where this prophecy is originally found. And this passage tells us that in these last days, God will pour out his Spirit upon his people. Now, in the Bible, we are told that the events of history are actually working towards a climax. If you study history, you know that there are different schools of thought. And there are some that see history as sort of repeating itself. This is a cyclical view of history where, you know, we are a new generation, but we're basically exactly like the past generation, just in new clothes with new technology. And history sort of cycles and repeats itself again and again and again. Christians see history a bit more different. Christians see history as far more linear. There is a progression, there's a movement progressing towards a climactic point. For us, that something is the ultimate return of Christ when he will return to renew and restore all of creation. Until that ultimate return, we are living in what the Bible calls the last days. The last days. Now, this expression sounds a little bit ominous and a little spooky, right? And rightfully so. Because the last day is when Christ will not only return to restore and renew, the last day is when Christ will return to judge all peoples. Until then, we live in the last days, plural, the days leading up to the return of Christ. A bit complicated, but let's just grasp that, okay? According to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we are told that the last days, this final period, began with the first coming of Jesus, with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So as we come to Acts chapter 2, verse 17, we are told that part of what it means for Christians to live in the last days, in this final period, in this new era, is that God's Spirit will come upon us. With this in the background, verses 17 to 21 tells us at least five things. This is in your outline. Firstly, it tells us we are living in the last days. Fairly straightforward. Christ has already come. Christ has given us his Spirit, and we are patiently awaiting his return, when he will one day return to restore and renew, but also to judge all peoples. That's the first thing we learn from the prophecy. Secondly, we are told that those who belong to Jesus are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those who belong to Jesus are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. God says he will pour out his Spirit. The language of pouring conjures up images of gracious and generous giving. God did not drip his Holy Spirit. He poured it out. He lavished it out upon all of us. That's a sign of generosity, isn't it? Thirdly, the Spirit is given to all believers, regardless of gender, age, or social class. That's what verses 17 and 18 mean. Notice there's a bit of a parallelism going on here, right? The ability to prophesy is given to both sons and daughters. The ability to see visions and dream dreams are given to both old and young. The ability to prophesy is given not only to masters, but also to servants, both men and women, without any exclusion. There is a universality to the distribution of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, the Spirit is given that they may basically do one thing, and that is to prophesy. And this is so important for us. We need to pay close attention to this, right? Here's the thing. When you just read the word prophecy, and when you heard my voice say the word prophecy, you're thinking Harry Potter, You're thinking Luke Skywalker, who was meant to be the chosen one. In other words, when we think about prophecy, we are thinking about foretelling, which is speaking something that lies in the future. Foretelling. And that is right, because in the Bible, certain prophets are given the duty of foretelling, of speaking something that will happen in the future, whether it is blessing or whether it is judgment. That is a right definition of prophecy. But at the same time, prophecy is not only foretelling, saying something about the future, it is also forthtelling. So there is foretelling, something about the future, but it is also forthtelling, speaking forth something. Forthtelling is basically to reveal something that is hidden in view. It is to say something that people do not know. But here's the thing, it is more than informing. It is to proclaim and inspire divine revelation. And this is key for us. I want you to see the relevance, because the prophecy that we are seeing in Acts 2 verse 17 to 18 is actually more forthtelling than foretelling. Because here's the thing, right? Up to this point, how does God grow his church? Through the proclamation of the gospel as believers are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so here we see the Holy Spirit being given to believers of all genders, all ages, all social classes, so that they may proclaim and foretell what was revealed to them. And what has been revealed to them in the book of Acts is that Christ has died in their place and is risen to life so that they might have new life. Prophecy. Fifthly, all of this proclamation by the Spirit is so that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what verse 21 tells us. The Holy Spirit will come upon Christians so that all who do not know Christ will hear and perhaps accept that they are sinners who need forgiveness in Jesus Christ. In other words, here in this just simple prophecy here, we see a universal giving of the Spirit to all believers for the sake of proclaiming the gospel to all nations, that people may be saved. Grace Point, this is the relevance for us. You and I need to realize that we are more gifted than we realize. Because look at what the 5 points in verses 17 to 21 is telling us. It says we are living in the last days. That's us. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is given to all regardless of age, race, gender, or social class. All of us in this room. And the Spirit is given so that we may prophesy, we may foretell, we may proclaim the goodness of the gospel. And we proclaim by the power of the Holy Spirit so that people may be saved. Listen closely. This is how we guard our church doors from closing. This is how we guard ourselves from turning this church to be used as something else. When you and I first and foremost come to the terms that we are more gifted than we realize. We are more gifted than we realize. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given the gospel. So church, do not look at your weakness. Do not look at your limitations. Do not look at your fears and allow that to determine your ability to live for the gospel. Do not look at other people's intellect, other people's strength, other people's charisma and think, oh man, if I could only be like them, if I could only speak like them, then I'll be okay. The Holy Spirit is gracious and generous. He comes on all who profess Jesus as Savior and Lord. And if that's you, if you profess Jesus as Savior and Lord, then you are more gifted than you realize. When you look at the mirror this afternoon when you head home, do not look as someone who is weak, limited. There's a sense in which we all are, right, as human beings. We could all be more gifted, we could all be more skilled, but we live in a new reality now where the Spirit lives in us. We are more gifted than we realize. You have this gospel that you believe in. This gospel that has transformed you, that has renewed you. And the call is for us to pass this on to someone else. I hope we see this, church. Because prayerfully, this new reality will dispel or drive out any sort of fear or perhaps any sort of apathy that grips our hearts. Because sometimes we look at ourselves through a pair of binoculars. You know, once you go camping, and then we see how small we are. What I hope this passage shows us that we are possibly holding the binoculars and looking through it from the wrong end. Because sometimes we just need to turn it around and see that we are more gifted than we realize. And that's so important, isn't it? We need this gift of the Holy Spirit because this world needs the gospel more than we realize. Come with me to point two. Because after Peter explains that the early Christians were not drunk, but instead empowered by the Holy Spirit, he continues in verses 22 to 36 to outline the gospel that all these people were proclaiming in different languages. Here, Peter outlines four major components of the gospel. He speaks about the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Verse 22 begins by speaking about the life of Jesus Christ. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth was the man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." In other words, Peter says this Jesus lived on earth and his existence is known through the miracles, signs, and wonders that you yourself have seen, heard, and been a part of. You should know this. That's what Peter is saying. Now, for you and I, we read this and we need to take a step back for a moment and ask, why is the life of Jesus important with regards to the gospel? Isn't the gospel primarily about the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ? I mean, that's what the cross symbolizes, right? Isn't that where the whole picture is seen? Well, firstly, why is it important? Firstly, it shows us that Jesus is indeed a real person. Jesus is indeed a real person. He is not a sort of legend conjured up by the early Christians like Santa Claus. No, historical records show us that he lived, he walked, he ate, he breathed, he interacted with real people in real time, in real place. Here's the thing. If you don't think it's relevant, you could not be more wrong. Because if Jesus did not exist, then the death of Christ doesn't matter. The existence of Christ is so important. Christ truly lived. Second of all, though, we know from scriptures that Jesus lived an obedient life. He lived an obedient life in our place in order to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We often overlook this. This is so key. Because you see, when we look at scripture, all the way from the beginning, God demands obedience from his people. Obedience. All the way from the Garden of Eden, God demanded that Adam and Eve should be obedient to the instruction to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Obedience is crucial. And that makes sense, doesn't it? God made us. It only stands to reason that we live according to our Maker's design and delight. Yet what history demonstrates and what the Bible shows us is that humans are consistently rebellious against God. Humans are consistently disobedient against God. So those of you who know the Christian message know God will punish those who are disobedient to him. God will punish those who live in sinful rebellion. And it's on your right, isn't it? That he, our Maker, chooses to do what he wants with us. Yet here's the amazing good news. God, in his love, gives us a second chance. He sends Jesus to stand in our place. But to stand in our place, not only in dying for us, something that we are familiar with, but Jesus also lived the obedient life that we should have lived. A life that you and I could never offer. so that when we trust in Jesus Christ, His obedience becomes our own, so that we are made right before God's eyes. This is part of the gospel. Pay close attention. Jesus lived the life that you and I should have lived. He trusted in God in the ways that we did not trust God. He had faith in God in the ways that we did not have faith, so that He stands in our place. We are no longer weak in God's eyes, because when we are in Christ, we are seen through that lens. Thirdly, He also died the death that we should have died. That's what verse 23 tells us, right? Christ was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross. In other words, Jesus was put to death according to God's plan, and we understand this. Our rebellion and disobedience requires a payment. And the Bible tells us that the price and penalty of sin is ultimate. It is final. And what is more final than death itself? It is death in terms of separation from God, but it is also death in terms of relationships, death in terms of meaning, death in terms of hope, death in terms of purpose. Ultimate death is being cut off from God to never be connected to the source of joy and life. But being cut off from God also has secondary consequences, because it means that we are living under the power of sin. And so in sin, relationships are never what they are truly meant to be. Relationships that are not marked by redemption in Christ will constantly be marked with intentional malice, with hurt, with betrayal, with disappointment. In the same way, meaning in sin is not what it's meant to be. Meaning is meant to produce hope. Meaning is meant to produce joy. Yet seeking to find meaning apart from God will always lead us to the same place of disappointment and despondency. It is a sort of psychological death, isn't it? And so the problem with sin and disobedience to God is that not only will we face an ultimate death, daily we are dying little deaths along the way. Existing but never truly living, because we are not in right relationship with God. That's scary, isn't it? Existing but never truly living, because we are not in right relationship with God. Cut off not only from the shadow of life, but from the source of life itself. This is what it means to be separated from God. Friends, this is why we need the gospel more than we realize, because Christ came to die in our place so that we would no longer have to keep living in death and paying the price of death. Christ came so that we will be reconciled to God through faith in Him. And Christ's death satisfies the payment that was required. But then the gospel doesn't stop there, because verse 24 speaks of Jesus being raised from the dead. It is resurrection. This shows us that not only Christ is triumphant over the power of death, Christ is also able to give new life to all who trust in Him. You see, Christians, for us, our hope is in the future resurrection that Jesus Christ will bring. Why? Because the resurrection means that our bodily death is not the end of our existence. Our bodily death is not the end of our existence. I've said this before, right? But for this world, death means the end of something good. For this world, death means the end of something good. But for the Christian, death means stepping into something even greater. And this whole idea of the resurrection is so powerful, isn't it? It captures the idea of a second chance. It communicates the idea of starting over with a fresh and blank slate. And so many of us in this room need this. We all want, desperately want, a second chance. So many of us feel that we've messed up in our lives and there is no hope left. So many of us feel like life has just hit us with one curveball after another, again and again, year after year, sometimes decade over decade, and we are tired. We are tired of blocking these curveballs after one another, and we just want to hit the big reset button over our life and just try again. So many of us feel like we've tripped up and we've made a mistake so grave in our past that we are so defined by that. And we just want to be given a second chance where kind of no one knows us and no one knows the baggage that we carry. In Christ, dear friend, you have your second chance. In Christ, you have your second chance. A second chance not only because you are forgiven of your past. A second chance not only because the gospel enables true reconciliation. A second chance not only because Christ is with us all the way through thick and thin. But a second chance also because your hope is in the resurrection, in the new creation, where all will be made right. We need the gospel more than we realize. All this comes together in Christ's ascension, which is why the fourth aspect of the gospel that Peter emphasizes is the ascension in verse 33, where it speaks of Christ being exalted to the right hand of God. Quite simply, in Jesus' ascension, we see that Christ is King. The ascension of Christ is his heavenly enthronement as the true King over a dominant kingdom. This kingdom that cannot be destroyed, a kingdom that will never pass away. And as King, he is sovereignly in control of all things, every single minor detail of your life. That means if you are a follower of Jesus, you are safe in his hands. And that is such good news for us, isn't it? Because over the past 3 months, it feels like the safety of our nation and our world has been at threat. But Christ as King, the exalted, ascended one, means that if you are in Christ, your safety is secure. In Christ's ascension, we see that he is present always. Jesus is reigning from the right hand of the Father and interceding for us, which means that through Christ, we have communication and communion and fellowship with God. This means that if you are a follower of Jesus, you are not cut off from God. God has not given up on you. And all of your prayers are heard because Christ is ascended on high. In Christ's ascension, we see that Christ is our constant mediator. And as our mediator, we know that we are deeply forgiven, truly accepted, and fully delighted in by God. We have an assurance of faith and salvation because Jesus, the ascended Lord, is our mediator. You see, Grace Point, Jesus is a real person who gives a real solution to a real problem. Jesus is a real person who gives a real solution to a real problem. This is why you and I and our world need the gospel more than we realize. This is why our world needs the gospel more than we realize. This is why Peter preaches this. The gospel is the only transformative message that tells us how to be right with God, how to find meaning in this world, how to survive, and not just survive, but thrive in the face of pain and suffering. Only the gospel tells us how to have true peace. Our world is constantly searching yet never finding. Yet here Peter is holding forth Jesus and his message as the solution. And of course, we need the gospel more than we realize because you and I need God more than we realize. We need God more than we realize. And we've been living in this society and culture that has become increasingly secular and more atheistic. And even atheists are starting to realize maybe we need God more than we realize. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian novelist and philosopher. He's a historian, also a political prisoner during the time of the Soviet Union. And he wrote something so powerful. I read this years ago, and this came to my mind just this past 2 weeks. He says this, right? This is about the Russian Union. He says, over half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had fallen on Russia. They said, men have forgotten all. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. He continues by saying, since then, this is Alexander Solzhenitsyn saying, since then I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our own people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. The world becomes a dangerous place when people forget God, when people forget how much they need God. Trying to live without God is like trying to drive a car without a destination, without road rules, without a map, and in fact, without purpose. Have you done that before? You just get into a car and you just sit there, not knowing why you're there, where you're going, what you're doing. Now you're thinking, that's silly. No one does that. And you're right. It sounds silly when we put it like this. But isn't this how so many people in this world live their lives? Without a destination, without an endpoint. Without a reference point for morality, for right and wrong, without a compass or a map to direct them or to determine their plans and steps, ultimately without purpose. The world becomes a dangerous place when people forget God. It's dangerous, isn't it? When a driver gets into the car not knowing what they're doing. Yet so many live equally, if not more, dangerous lives every single day. The world becomes an anxious place. The world becomes an exhausted place. Frantically meaningless place when we forget God. And so verse 37 tells us that those listening to Peter were cut to the heart and they asked, what shall we do? In other words, given that we need God and the gospel, what's the appropriate response? Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized. Turn from your rejection of God. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ instead. That's what repentance means. And Peter also says, be baptized, a visual ritual and a sacrament, which is a sign of God's inward cleansing in each of our lives. And in verse 38 tells us, the result of repentance and baptism is the gift of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of us need to have a right relationship with God. The restlessness, the instability, the anxiety, the deep exhaustion, the existential angst that you're feeling, all of this is a sign that you need God more than you realize. Maybe you've been pushing Him away for far too long. Maybe you've been trying to live without Him in your life for far too long, and you know it's not working. All of this is a sign that you need to be forgiven and you need to be in a right relationship with God. All of this is a sign that you need to deepen your relationship with God. To be sure, this does not mean that all of your problems will go away instantly. You may not even truly understand why your problems exist right now. But you know that your problems will not own you. Your problems will not overwhelm you. Your problems will not crush you because God is on your side when you are right with Him. This is what brings stability. This is what brings rest. This is what brings peace to our lives. This message of God is what our world needs. Friends, this is why we need to evangelize. To bear witness to the goodness of God. Because remember, a church that fails to evangelize is a church falling into extinction. So given that we are more gifted than we realize, given that we need the gospel more than we realize, given that we need God more than we realize, I think there are three things that we as a church need to heed and pay close attention to. And I'll end with this. Number one, first of all, we need to guard ourselves from becoming too inward looking. We need to guard ourselves from becoming too inward looking. As I mentioned earlier, it is easy for Christians to become so consumed with the minor details of doctrine and community life and church practice that we forget that we exist to worship God. We forget we exist to make disciples. Now, I'm not saying that doctrine and community life and church practice are not important. Don't hear me say that. Let's have conversation about these things, but never at the cost of neglecting the need to make Jesus known to the nations. Guard ourselves from becoming too inward-looking. That's number one. Number two, depend on the Holy Spirit for strength and guidance. Depend on the Holy Spirit for strength and guidance. And this is a good one for us, church. I remember reading a blog one day that asked this very interesting question. It asked, if the Holy Spirit left your church, could your ministries continue? If the Holy Spirit left your church, could your ministries continue? Such an interesting question, right? Theologically incorrect as anything, right? But interesting nevertheless. Because if your answer is yes, that is, your ministries could continue, even if the Holy Spirit isn't involved, then you are either number one, depending too much on your people and programs, or number two, you're actually not dreaming big enough. You see, for the former, it is possible to depend so much on your people and programs and just push through in terms of growing a church that you can actually see fruit for a season. It's possible. Churches do this all the time. Yet it won't be long before people start burning out and programs start fizzling out. It's not sustainable. For the latter, for the second, it is possible to dream so small that we want to keep to our narrow and tiny little lane and just grow whatever we have here instead of being part of what God is doing here, there, and everywhere. Listen closely. For churches like ours, I reckon sometimes we don't dream big enough. We don't dream big enough. And by dreaming, I mean gospel ambition. To ask ourselves this question, if God's plan is to see every tribe, every nation, every tongue come to know Jesus, and if he's called you and me to do that, and if he's given us the Holy Spirit to accomplish that purpose, what shall we do? Should we just keep to the status quo? Or should we perhaps start taking some gospel risks because it is worth it? And church, often it is when we start taking risks for the gospel that we get to see the Spirit's power, the Spirit's strength, the Spirit's guidance like we've never seen before. It is when we start taking risks that we become even more prayerfully dependent because we have never been in a situation where we say, oh gosh, these plans are so big. What are we to do? We can't do anything. That's such a good place to be in church. It is when we start taking risks that we become more reliant on God's word and God's spirit because you say, gosh, sinful people are so hardened in their hearts. They're so rebellious. What can I say? We go to God's word and God's spirit. It is when we start taking risks that we become more bold because, gosh, the work is so great, yet the power that God has given to us is greater still. So let's go and do something. That's the second one. Thirdly, proclaim the gospel because this is what the world needs. Proclaim the gospel because this is what the world needs. This is why the very first and last sermon we ever need challenges us to do exactly this. And I hope, church, we never get tired of hearing this exhortation and encouragement. Because here's the thing, I need it all the time. When I am around my non-believing friends, I am scared. I don't know what to say. I'm like, man, where's my entry point? Do I say it now? Do I say it later? And I drive home and I go, oh, I missed it. Oh, gosh. Don't laugh. You're just like me. Aren't you? That's why you and I must never get tired of hearing this exhortation and encouragement. We need this so much. Because I pray that our church grows not only because we are giving birth to more babies. That's one way to grow the church, right? But I pray that our church grows also because we are sharing the transformative message of the gospel and seeing people saved and enter into the kingdom of God. That would be so good, wouldn't it? The fact that there are chairs stacked on my left and my right tells us there is more room to grow. And that's just this room. There are millions and billions who need the gospel, starting with your neighbor and your colleague and your sister and your brother and your mother and your father. Boldly proclaim the message of the gospel because this is what the world needs. That's actually how our passage ends. Verse 41, we didn't read this, but this is so good. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Wow, wouldn't it be great if something similar happened here? Even just 10% of that would be great, right? Well, here's the thing. I see it happen. I've seen it happen. Many of you in this room weren't here a year or two ago. But someone in your life took a risk and shared the gospel with you and invited you along to Grace Point. Look how much that has changed. That's amazing, isn't it? I love seeing lives being transformed. We were going through Elvanto, which is our database for church lately. And on the system, we sort of make notes on particular individuals, just, you know, how can we encourage them? How can we mature them? And I was reading this note on this particular young man that I wrote 4 years ago. And I was like, this person, very worried, doesn't really know the gospel, needs discipleship, very worried, red flag, right? And that was like 4 years ago. And now when I look back, I go, wow, so much has changed. That's the same for so many of you in this room. Wouldn't we want to see more people find life and true life in the gospel of Jesus Christ and be right with God? This first and last sermon we'll ever need tells us to do just that. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that the gospel is so sufficient. It is more than we'll ever need. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have done this work in so many of our lives. And we pray, dear Lord, that we will be bold in this task of seeing your name known to places where it is not known. Lord, we thank you that we are more gifted than we realize. And that's such a helpful message to us in this room. Because so often we look at ourselves and we go, man, I am weak. I've got nothing to offer. And you know that, Lord. That's why you've given us a power that surpasses all of our imaginations. So Lord, help us to depend on you and your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that we need the gospel more than we realize because it is through it that we are in right relationship with you. And we thank you because we need God more than we realize because it is only when we are in right relationship with you that we know what it means to truly live. As those who've been transformed, give us the strength and the courage and the motivation to see others be transformed by the same message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.